Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read some verses from the beginning of the chapter. The Word of God says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Amen. So reads the word of the Lord. The last time I was with you in September, we had a baptism. Time moves on and children certainly grow. And we are thankful that today we have another joyous occasion here in the congregation. We are going to be observing this ordinance appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ, which is, of course, for the good of the church. And it's also a great encouragement, or it should be, to you as a congregation that children are being born into the Church of Christ here in Mebane. With the Lord's help this morning, I intend to take up a theme associated with baptism. You'll see it stated on your order of service: family faithfulness and church continuity. And I would like to preface our remarks today by first of all emphasizing that we believe 100% in the importance of evangelism. And by that I mean reaching out as a church to the world with the gospel of Christ according to our Lord's commission given to us at the end of the Gospels. We have a responsibility as the church to the world. However, before we take up that responsibility, we have a responsibility to ourselves as the church. And that is seen as you observe scripture and history in that the primary means of church growth has always been internal. Matthew Henry comments on this point in this way. He says the church is the breeding ground of its own future. Now, he in no way wanted us to be introverted and separate from the world in the sense that we would hide the light of the gospel under a bushel. But he was referring to the fact that families having children in the Lord, raising those children diligently in the truth, is the primary means of church growth. If you want to see an example of this, visit Grand Rapids. Look at some of these Dutch Reformed churches where you have generation after generation of people keeping the way of the Lord. And what's at the center of that is diligent instruction of the generations in the Church of Christ. Now, this doesn't compete with evangelism, and there's a danger there, because we can emphasize one at the expense of another. So what I'm saying this morning is not either or. We're either an evangelistic church or a family focused church, a covenantally focused church. It's rather both and. We are both evangelistic to those who are without and also conscientious to those who are within. And when we are a church like that, the more we grasp the idea of our responsibility to ourselves, the stronger we will actually be to then go forth and reach out to the world around us. That's why I want to consider this morning with you the importance of the family in the Church of Christ. Family faithfulness and church continuity. If you look in your Bibles to Psalm 102 and verse 28, you'll see that a psalm which begins so dark and full of discouragement, indeed chaotic, it looks that the church is practically destroyed and finished. Yet changes in the middle of the psalm when the psalmist begins to look to the Lord in verse 12, "But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations." And then verse 18, the hope grows, "This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord." And when we come to the end of the psalm, we have these words, "The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee." That was the psalmist's certainty in the midst of chaos at that time in church history, that God would bless the succeeding generations of his church. Family faithfulness and church continuity. First of all, let's consider the place of the family. Now, here in our text, the psalmist refers to children and seed. "The children of thy servant shall continue, and their seed," we might say, children's children. So, children and grandchildren. He's very clearly talking about the family. Now, when we look at Scripture and we study the whole idea of the family, we will discover that God has ordered the world with three great social institutions. We have the church, we have the state, and we have the family. Now, of those three, the family is the oldest, and furthermore, it is the basic unit and training ground for the other two. Now, social commentators have observed this, not necessarily even Christian commentators. They have said, as goes the family, so goes society. We would like to say, as goes the family, so goes the church, and so goes society. And that should immediately start alarm bells ringing in our hearts. Because for the last number of generations, the family has been attacked in Western culture. Marriage has been attacked. We have no fault divorce. We have people not even entering into marriage. We've destroyed the concept of the family. Now it's not just heterosexual marriage. We can have homosexual marriage. And you think, well, that's crazy enough. And now we go further. We don't even know what a male and a female is anymore. As goes the family, so goes the church, so goes society. The foundation of the family is in God's created order. God created Adam in Genesis chapter 1, and surveying creation, he says, "Everything is good apart from one thing. It is not good that the man should be alone." And so he creates from man woman. He brings Eve together with Adam and commands them to go forth, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and exercise a godly dominion. Now, part of that dominion, life and service for our first parents, was worship and religion. So our theme today is family faithfulness and church continuity. When we go to the very foundation of the biblical doctrine of the family, we see that religion and worship had its first social expression in the family unit. The foundation of the family is God's created order. That's why we've gone astray as a culture. You take God out of the question, a family can be whatever you want it to be, or whatever the majority decides it to be. But what was the purpose of the family? Well, we've mentioned some of them. God said, "Go forth, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth." There was a procreative function to the family, and we're giving expression to that when we bring a child to be baptized this morning. But I want to highlight three purposes of the family, and the first is social. Sometimes as Christians we get this wrong. We think, well, we have families in order that we might have children. Well, yes, but not every family can have children. So there's something more fundamental to marriage than procreation, and it's companionship. It was not good that the man should be alone. Before he mentioned anything about children, he needed Eve in order that they might be joined together to share life. So if a couple cannot have children, there's no deficiency in the marriage, because the primary function is social companionship and the sharing of life together. Then there's a sexual aspect to it. Not just procreative, but God in His kindness has given us a method of expressing the most intimate relationship that we can know. And He brings man and woman together. And as the man gives himself to his wife and the woman gives herself to her husband, they enjoy this blessing to the prevention of fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So there's a social aspect, there's a sexual aspect, we could say, but there's also a spiritual aspect to the family. Turn, if you will, to Malachi chapter 2. Now, very often we refer to Malachi chapter 2 and highlight the fact that God is against divorce. We, of course, have to qualify that with other biblical teaching. He's certainly against the guilty party in a divorce. He doesn't hold it against the innocent party. Malachi chapter 2, however, speaks to us of much more than divorce. We're looking at verse 14 and verse 15. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. So there's a covenant in marriage. If you put your spouse away unjustly, if you commit adultery against your wife, you are guilty of treachery. Covenant breaking. You're a traitor to your household. That's why in the Old Testament you were put to death. I think in the United Kingdom, on the statute books, there is still one crime that you can get capital punishment for, and it's being a traitor against the state. Treachery in the marriage. But look at verse 15. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? In other words, why did he make man and woman one? That he might seek a godly seed. Do you see that? There's a purpose of marriage. Literally in Hebrew, the seed of God. He brings man and woman together for a spiritual purpose. And that is that they might bring forth a godly seed unto Christ. The future of the church is therefore bound up in this issue of the family, because God is going to perpetuate His cause through the raising of children in the homes of His people. The foundation of the family, the purpose of the family. But something else when we consider the place of the family in Scripture, and that is the covenant and the family. You see, this is an aspect of biblical teaching that is vital for understanding the family. There are many Christians and they have a high view of the family, but because they haven't wrestled correctly, I believe, with the doctrine of the covenant, they can only ultimately have a partial understanding of what the biblical family is. Because in Scripture, God roots the family in covenant. Now He deals with every one of us as individuals. You will stand before God at the last day and you will answer for your own sins, children. Just as your parents will answer for their sins. And they will answer for your sins in a sense if they have permitted you to go ahead and willfully sin. But you will stand before God and you will answer for your sins, or you will stand believing in Christ and you will be accepted in Christ as an individual. However, God has so ordered to deal with us in this world, not in isolation. So individually, yes, but not in isolation. Because in the church and in the covenant, He embraces the family unit. Now that's true of every covenant that he makes, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. At the heart of them all is the gospel. We don't look at the Old Testament and say, well, you know, God made a covenant with Abraham and it was a different sort than the gospel. And God made a covenant with Israel and, well, it was all law and no gospel. We can't do that. Because in every one of those covenants, he says, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. God quite simply cannot do that in any other way apart from Jesus Christ. So Christ and the gospel is at the heart of every one of those covenants. And through these covenants, God brings his people into fellowship with him. Well, what's consistently heard in these covenants? I will be a God unto you and to your children after you. You test it. Genesis right through to the New Testament. The church is made up not only of individual, adult, professing believers, but from the beginning, believers and their children. I will be a God unto you and to your children after you. Well, some points of application before we move on. These things being so, first of all, biblical child rearing is covenantal. And you should approach the raising of your children in that covenantal framework. God dealing with you as an individual, yes, but not in isolation. Children, you in a Christian family. Parents, you as leading a Christian family with obligations and glorious privileges and promises. And we'll come to those in a moment. Biblical child rearing is covenantal. But then secondly, by way of application here, the family is church-centered. Because God brings the family and he makes it like the covenantal building blocks of the Church of Christ. The family is church-centered. Now there's a movement afoot. We'll say more of it later. It has many things to commend it to us, and it's certainly reacting against things that were wrong in the church. The family integrated church movement. Many homeschoolers are attracted to churches like that, family integrated church, because family is so high up in their thinking. My observation has been often that these churches, while they say on the one hand, family integrated church, they simply moved the emphasis from every man for himself to every family for himself. And so ultimately, it's the father. And very often, the families are not very submissive to the church. Where you see, it ends up being a family disintegrated church. Families doing things together, yes, but not understanding that the family is to be church-centered. Not just, we want a church that's family-centered. The family is also to be church-centered. Why? Because God roots families in the covenant. And God roots families in the covenant community, which is the church. Well, you observe the history of the church and you'll see this pattern. And we lay hold of it for the future of the church, that God will continue generational blessing in this congregation. Imagine, brethren, 3-4 generations of your family keeping the way of the Lord. Some of you have seen it. Not on my side of our family. I was the first converted, and my parents were converted after me. My wife's side of the family, you just keep going back. Grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather. You'll find gospel preachers among them. God maintaining his blessing in the line of families. So the place of the family. Secondly, the pledge to the family. Now, we've noted that the family is key to the church and God is pleased to deal with us in covenant. But he gives us what I'm going to sum here as pledges to the family, so that you and I, as parents, can take great encouragement to raise our children in hope. I want to break this down in three ways. First of all, he gives us promises. Now, I've stated it already. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. I will be a God unto you and to your seed after you. God's covenant, therefore, includes children. Now, sometimes people say, well, that was with Abraham in the Old Testament. And so you have a national covenant which is externally arranged and administered in the nation of Israel. But the New Testament is spiritual Israel and it's spiritual promises and it's spiritual membership only. Therefore, this promise to the children becomes only those who are born again of the Spirit of God. However, it's clear from Scripture that the covenant God made with Abraham was not merely a temporal covenant to physical descendants, because the New Testament itself tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that this covenant was made in Christ. And in this covenant, the gospel was preached unto Abraham. And furthermore, the blessings of that covenant to Abraham have now come upon the Gentiles. It's a wonderful thing. God makes his promise to Abraham, the law which is 430 years after, it doesn't cancel the promise. The gospel comes, or Christ comes, and fulfills those promises, but doesn't cancel them. But rather we see international expansion, so that the nations of the earth are going to become the children of Abraham. Well, let's look again at our text, because that's really what's going on here in Psalm 102 and verse 28. It comes in that context. Because God has said, I am going to be your God and the God of your children after you. The psalmist, in the midst of brokenness and chaos, at a dark time in the history of the church, he latches onto that promise, you see. And he says, it's going to come to pass. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Our children. Our children's children. He looks around him and he sees everything changes. It's chaos. Maybe he never thought he would see the church in such a condition. And then he looks out of that chaos unto the Lord and he says, there's one thing that is fixed. You are the same. He says it twice in this psalm. You are the same. You're years, they have no end. Everything else is going to change. The very world that we live in, you're going to change him at the last day, the way a man changes his clothes. But this remains true. Because you are immutable, we know this. The children of your servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before them. Or turn over one page to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 17 and verse 18. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. You see the generational aspect again? Covenant mercy. Righteousness to children's children. Now we love to sing these words in Psalm 103. But I have a question for those who would say, the Old Testament had this generational promise, but the New Testament is different. How are you going to deal with these words? Oh, you'd have to say, well, that's old covenant. They don't apply anymore. Because you can't have your cake and eat it. You can't deny the covenant continues among generations. You can't put children out of the covenant and then go, here's a wonderful promise for me. That is rooted in this whole Old Testament idea of generational covenantal blessing. No, these promises are for today, brethren. And we are going to seal these promises in baptism. Because the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, promises parents today, I will be your God. As William and Johanna will bring their child for baptism, God is speaking to them as well. He's saying, I will be your God. And then he's sealing that promise to the child. And he's saying, and I will be the God of your children after you. That I promise to be the God of your children through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that child is to stand upon these promises as he grows up within the church and lay hold of everything God offers to him in that covenant through Jesus Christ. You see, baptism is sealing what God has said. Baptism is confirming what God will do. It's not all about me, you know. It's not about what I have done and what I have said and what I'm confessing. It's what God does. And therefore it's a wonderful testimony to us all. Because before us in symbol this morning, the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to be preached in its simplest terms. Children, I am going to take water, and you may have seen it before, but I'm going to apply that water to the child, baptizing it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And you think about this. God has promised me things. God has sealed to me things. And God is setting them before me. And he's saying, I am able and willing to wash away all of your sins if you come to me through faith. Now you can understand that, children. Maybe you haven't understood a lot of what I've said using big terms about covenantal this and that. You can understand this. The washing with water, a symbol that God will cleanse us from our sins if we come to him. Well, we have promises, but then we have principles. And the principles are not divorced from the promise. And what I mean here is maxims that we find in the book of Proverbs. Now, liberal scholars point out often that when you go to the book of Proverbs, you find a lot of rules for life that you find in the writings of other nations around Israel, and they're correct. Many of the Proverbs are found in the religious and wisdom literature of, say, the Babylonians. They say, ah, there you go, it's not the word of God. Solomon just copied it. But what they miss is this. These rules for life are in many respects obvious because of God's common grace. But what the Bible does is it takes them and it roots them in God's covenant. So where does it begin? The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom. Now the Babylonian doesn't start there. All of these observations of the nation, they don't take account of that. God does. These things are true, he says, but in a context. A covenantal context. It's only when we grasp that, that we're then able to understand the principles. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You say, well, that's good advice, and it is. That's a general observation. You see it even in families. They train their child in a particular way and the child grows up to be a decent member of society. But that text is saying more to us because it comes to us in the context in which God has rooted the family in his covenant. It comes backed up with promises. And so we can lay hold of these principles and draw encouragement from them. That if we train up our children in the way that we shall go, because God is gracious and God has promised, we can look for our children to keep the way of the Lord. So we have promises and principles. And I want to say a word about perpetuation, and we've touched on this already. The New Testament does not scrap these promises to our children so that we leave this generational blessing behind. I don't have time to go into it at length, but three texts. First of all, Acts chapter 2, verse 39. Men and brethren, what must we do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So there on the day of Pentecost, the generational blessing to our children is confirmed. I say those who disagree, but the promise is to all that God shall call. The promise is to those who are afar off. Very well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 just to find out who they are and what they were afar off from. The answer is very interesting and indeed confirming. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 13. Speaking to Gentile converts, he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now note that. They're aliens and strangers from these things. They didn't have them. Having no hope in the world without God, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see that phrase far off in verse 13? That's a summary of verse 12. You were far off from what? Israel, the covenants of promise, God in Christ. But now you've been made nigh by Christ. Made nigh to what? Verse 12. The things you were far off from in the first place. And that's what Peter's saying in the day of Pentecost. The promise is still to you and to your children, but those who are far off are going to be brought in. They're going to be made nigh. That's why in chapter 6, it goes on to exhort children to obey their parents in the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first command with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now verse 3 expands the Old Testament promise. The first command with promise in the Old Testament, it was that your days may be long on the land that the Lord your God giveth you. But now it's expanded. It's going to the ends of the earth. That your days, that it might be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. There's no contraction here of these blessings. If anything, there's an amplification of them. Because now the full reality has come in Christ. Well, brethren, they are for you to lay hold on today. God has promised to bless our families, and therefore we should go to him with confidence in the ordinance of baptism, in seeking his face in prayer, and we should ask, indeed beg him, Lord, let your blessing be upon my children, upon my children's children. And in this way, God will build his church. Now, I'm not saying that it's automatic. I'm not saying that just because we bring our children up in the ways of the Lord, that every one of them definitely is going to keep God's way. God is sovereign. There's Jacob and Esau, Ishmael and Isaac. We know that. However, it's a mistake to argue from that we shouldn't expect to see positively the bulk of our children coming to faith in Christ. It's certainly not the opposite that's true, that we should kind of expect this widespread apostasy of our children if we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we have the place of the family and then pledges to the family. Thirdly, we have precepts for the family. As I said, all of these things do not teach the automatic transfer of grace. Birth and bloodline do not equate to Christian belief. But every one of our children needs to be born again of the Holy Spirit. Well, I trust you agree with that this morning. However, understand this also, that God uses means in order to bring our children to that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad you have them at church. That's one of the means of grace, of course, the chief. Bring them to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. But you as Christian parents are a means of grace to your children. As you diligently train them in the way of the Lord, as you take the word of God and day after day after day, diligently instruct your children. In fact, you could say you are, in that sense, the chief instruments that God will use in the nurture and covenant blessing of your children. And that really takes us to the heart of our theme this morning. Family faithfulness and church continuity. We had the promise in Psalm 102, verse 28. But in verse 17 and 18 of Psalm 103, the precept or the exhortation is made to us. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. That's a promise. But note verse 18. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commands to do them. As parents, you must believe the promises. And as parents, you must do his commands. And if you don't believe the promises and you don't do the commands, well, you can't have a lot of confidence to see the fulfillment of the promises. All of this calls for three things by way of application. First of all, family membership. Family membership. The recognition of the family by the church, and membership of the family in the church. This congregation this morning, theologically speaking, is a family integrated church. And it's a family integrated church because we view our children as in covenant with God. Now, as I said, this movement, it has a lot that we should be thankful for. They don't want children sent off to children's church and parents to abdicate the responsibilities to youth pastors. That's all a very good thing. But here's the irony. The majority of those churches, theologically, are family disintegrated churches because they do not integrate the family into the membership of their church. How ironic. A family integrated church is not just one who does everything together, who don't split up for separate programs. A family integrated church is one in which families are united in God's covenant and worship the Lord together as God's covenantal people. Not because we assume our children are regenerate, but because God has told us to include them in the church and raise and teach and disciple them in the Lord. And because Jesus has said of infants like Rory, of such is the kingdom of God. That's why. It's not something we've concocted because it's better than another way of doing it. It's because God has said this is what the church is. Therefore, the children of believers are to be baptized, and neglect of baptism of our children, as our catechism reminds us, is not a little thing. It's a sinful thing because it rejects all of these promises and it puts out of the church members whom God includes in the church. So all of this requires family membership, not just family attendance. Family membership. But we need to go further than that. It also requires family worship. to present your children for baptism is just the start. You will hear parents take vows this morning, and they're serious vows, to bring up their children in the whole nurture and admonition of the Lord, standing upon his promises, diligently obeying his commandments, hopefully expecting God to bring forth fruit in their home. However, if you neglect what God requires, you cannot expect the fulfillment of those promises. Now, you may have been saying this morning, amen, when I was highlighting the irony of that family integrated movement. Well, if there's an irony there, there's a greater tragedy in Presbyterianism. That we might say, yes, our children are in God's covenant, and we bring them for baptism, and we smile and say, isn't that cute? And then we are faithless and careless in the diligent day-to-day upbringing of our children. From the earliest times, Abraham instituted worship in his family. The first expression of social religion was in the family in the Garden of Eden. If you study our Reformed heritage, whether it be Scotland or the early expression of it in North America, and you will find consistently at the heart of it was family religion. Children were said to be brought up on porridge and the shorter catechism in Scotland up to the 19th century. They knew the word of God, and many of them kept the ways of the Lord. But from 1872, when the church abandoned their children to secular schools, there's just been tragedy after tragedy in the nation of Scotland. Now we're left with tiny congregations of old people. Why? People wring their hands. Why has it happened? Because you haven't been diligent in doing what God commands. Yes, we acknowledge families in the church. We accept children into membership of the church, but God is not just for Sundays. And therefore, I exhort you as families to be worshipping God in your home, to be instructing your children day after day after day, no matter how hard it is, no matter how little visible fruit you think you see, God's word is true. These promises are real. Family membership, family worship, but thirdly, family living. Because even family worship can become a dead, dry formality. And there's, in a sense, not a lot of point having family worship if you get up after that and proceed to contradict in front of your children everything that you try to teach them in family worship. That's why fathers are called to discipline and train their children in the whole of life. Deuteronomy chapter 6, when you rise up, when you sit down, when you go out, when you come in. Ephesians chapter 6, that word for bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, it encompasses the whole of life. Public schools are not going to assist you in this. Video games are not a good way to babysit your children. Smartphones may prove to be the cancer of the covenant community. Why? Because they are not being used as tools to nurture our children in the admonition of the Lord. It might make your life as a parent a little bit easier for an hour or two, but there's a real danger of spiritual abdication. Sabbath schools may have their place, but Sabbath schools are not sufficient to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's up to us as parents to take our responsibility under God's covenant and do this hard work. So in light of this, parents, how are you raising your children? And grandparents, how are you nurturing your grandchildren? You see, you're not exempt here, as if your work is done. You see the text? The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall continue before you, before thee. You're not exempt for this. You're to have a covenantal input on the raising of your children. How are you applying yourself to this task? Are you laying hold of God's promises in hope? Or are you frantically running about in despair, thinking, I'm trying, but it's not working, it's never going to work? You need to immerse yourself in these promises. God didn't say it was going to be easy. But you draw your encouragement from these. You draw your strength from God. He doesn't expect you to do it in your own strength. But understand this. Their soul and the future of the church depends instrumentally upon what you are doing. And we can either choose to destroy the future of the church, or we can choose to secure the future of the church. Now, children, what about you? You see through all the faults of your parents. You're very good at that. And those faults may well be real. But what about God? What about the promises He has made to you, children? They're real. They're real. And they, in a sense, are even more important to you than your parents' faults. And God says to you, listen, children, I will be your God. I don't really have anything better in all the world that I could tell you than that this morning. I will be your God. Come to me and take this glorious inheritance that I'm offering to you. And if your parents are struggling, pray for them that they might be able to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that the best gift that they can ever give you, never mind toys and days out and all of these things, nice though they are, Lord, help my mom and my dad to bring me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, because this is the most important thing in the whole of my life. Have you taken those promises to yourself? Have you embraced Jesus Christ by faith alone? If so, then walk as a Christian in full confidence that God will see to it that you lack nothing. May God bless His word to all of our hearts. Let's stand together for prayer. Everlasting God, our gracious Father, please write your word upon our hearts today. Strengthen parents who struggle. Help us to renew our covenant with you, knowing that everything that is demanded we will feel unless we come unto you for strength. Lord, make us to will and do of your good pleasure. Strengthen us with strength in the inner man. Help us to see when we're bogged down in the trenches and we can't see how the battle's going. Help us, Lord, to see that you are in charge of that battle and that your people are advancing oftentimes in a far greater way than they realize. Lord, strengthen us and forgive us all of our sins. And bless to us now this ordinance of baptism as we continue in worship before you, that the word and baptism would dovetail together to confirm the hearts of your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.